Good morning, Cornerstone. Welcome. Glad everybody woke up on this sunshiny day and came in. It's pretty warm out too, so that was surprising this morning. Was happy about that. And God is good. He gives us little God hugs like that. And let's open our service in prayer this morning. Papa God, thank you so much for waking us up, for bringing us out this morning. I pray for all those who couldn't make it in today, or maybe they're watching online, or I just pray that you shoot your Holy Spirit down over each one of their hearts and give them a good God hug today, and bless us in different ways that we don't even know that we need. And I pray that you convict us of our sins, redirect us when our feet start walking towards sin, show us the way of escape that you've promised, and just pray that you would speak through Pastor Nate and open up our hearts to hear what you have to hear this morning. You have for us to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All over the world, the worship goes up. And as the time clocks change, as we move from time zone to time zone, you know, the worship and the praise is going up all around the world for the whole day today. So we're going to do our part this morning. And you can stand up. We're going to worship our God. Sing with me.
It's the song of the redeemed, rising from the African plain. It's the song of the forgiven, drowning out the Amazon rain. The song of Asian believers, filled with God's holy fire. It's every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. It's a love song born of a grateful choir. It's all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. It's all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. Let it rise above the four winds, caught up in the heavenly sound. Praises echo from the towers of cathedrals to the faithful gathered underground. Of all the songs sung from the dawn of creation, some were meant to persist. Of all the bells rung from a thousand steeples, none rings truer than this. When all God's children sing out glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. It's all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. It's all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. All God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. And all the powers of darkness tremble at what they've just heard. All the powers of darkness can't drown out a single word. All the powers of darkness tremble at what they've just heard.
Let's hear what you're singing right now.
Cause all the powers of darkness can't drown out a single word. When all God's children sing out glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. It's all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. It's all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he you reign. God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns.
Amen, amen, amen. All right, we're doing our part all around the world this morning, lifting up worship to God. Thanksgiving's coming up next week, so I decided to think ahead and do a couple of songs that today that are about Thanksgiving, and just thinking about God's faithfulness to us is a good should give us gratitude. So, let's sing this old hymn together this morning.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and the peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Let's sing it a cappella.
Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Oh, sounded so beautiful. I'm sure the angels are singing up there as well with us. Thank you, everyone, for the singing. Don't sit down yet, because we have a question of the day, and after I ask the question, The kids are allowed to, kids are dismissed to go downstairs and then just talk about this question amongst yourselves. What's your biggest irrational fear? Okay, the key word is irrational. All right. Yeah, I have that fear as well, like that I'll oversleep, and like I did one time.
Yeah, it's all right. It was only once.
I was just late to practice, not to actual church, though. Yeah. But, yes. What's your irrational?
That's it.
That's
all
it.
All
okay.
I can think of right now. I don't know. I don't really have any other fears most of the time.
I have some. I'm sure they're irrational, This is one thing. I see videos of people like climbing up things like really high.
Oh yeah, yeah.
And I'm like, oh, I get scared for them.
For them, yeah.
And that is crazy.
I can see that.
I mean, they'll show like they have like overseas South America or China or whatever. Right. They have these like little paths to walk along the side of a cliff, and it's like 1,000 feet down there. And it's like, holy cow. Who would ever walk along that? And but that's like just their normal way to get places.
Watch the guys free climbing up like towers in Dubai and stuff like that.
No ropes or anything.
I got into extreme caving was something I was watching. I'll have to send you this thing. I was like, good Lord. So these guys are like, this guy who does it, he's a professional caver.
Right.
He explores new caves, but like he has a GoPro he puts in front of him. And they have to bring like cardboard with them to slide underneath stuff. He's like, okay, as it takes me, I'm gonna have to exhale out to get through here.
Oh.
And then like, I'm like, oh my God, I think I'm stuck.
How are you gonna get
and
back
then
out?
And some where these guys are in the water, they're like going in, they're like, it's raining, and my face is now in water.
In the
so
water.
This cave is starting to fill up.
Oh no.
But there's no room to turn around, so and I'm gonna have to back out the way I came in. I'm like, holy crap, I'll lay in bed at night watching the, I haven't watched it in a while, thinking, wow, this is like a live my carriage.
And this is the last thing we ever heard from this guy.
Yeah. He did get rescued a few years ago in some cave in Turkey.
Yeah.
But it's a very interesting. He's actually from Pennsylvania.
Wow.
I can find the guy's link and send it to you. Waste hours of time watching this guy.
I don't know. Yeah. Which one? You got yours. Okay. I'll move mine.
How we doing? Can you hear me now? No, not yet. Can you hear me now? All right, I got from the third row. Can you hear me in the back row? Irrational fear. I have a rational fear that my microphone won't work. No, I'm just kidding. My irrational fear, I've mostly overcome it. But my irrational fear when I first became pastor at Cornerstone is I would go away on vacation, and there'd be a secret meeting. Some of you know about this. And I would come back and not have a job. That, like, seriously, like, that plagued me. Thankfully, it's been, like, 25 years, and it hasn't happened yet, so, like, I don't think about it quite as much. So, but I got a couple people here who keep throwing that out, like, it's not out of the question. Thank you, Radley. That was you, right, Radley? All right. I got Radley in my corner. Thank you, man. Thank you. All right, so yeah, I don't know if you have any irrational fears, but we're not talking about irrational fears. We're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah today, which is kind of an awkward story, just to be honest. Like, it's an awkward story, and I'm committed to bringing you the whole counsel of God. Like, we're going through all of Genesis, and I'm like, okay, well, I don't really like that story, so we're going to skip that thing, and we'll just go to a more fun story. So here's kind of a fun question to get us started. How many times in human history did God destroy an entire group of people? Is that a fun question? Fun question? No, but seriously, though, how many times did God do that? Okay, what examples can you think of?
The flood.
Genesis chapter 6. That was a big one. Other ones where maybe not quite so many people. Jericho. Walls fall down. And everybody's supposed to be... The Assyrians. Yeah, I don't remember where that is in the Bible, but the Assyrian army came against God's people, and God is like, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. In the night, the angel of death came and wiped out 185,000 warriors. Whew. Yeah. Guys, that's serious. Any other examples come to your mind?
His own people, when they sinned against him in the wilderness, and the earth opened up, and he
swore. Yeah. There's a Star Wars scene in the Bible. The earth opens up and swallows a bunch. That's where they got it, guys. The Bible came first, not Star Wars. Yeah, and I don't know if this counts, but like his own people also, when they didn't believe about going into the promised land, he's like, this entire generation is going to die, and then the next generation can go in. And it took a long time for that one, but still, like, guys, it's hard for us to think about God destroying a bunch of people, especially when it includes women, children, babies. I mean, how can a God who describes himself as a God of love act in such a drastic way? It's a hard question. And we have to be able to, like, look at these hard questions. They're awkward. I don't like to think about it. But God is not only a loving God, he's also a holy God. He's without flaw, without spot, 100% pure, absolutely righteous, absolutely just in every single way. And so we find comfort in God's love, and that's a good thing. But he's all of those other things too. And those matter just as much. So with all of those different aspects of God in mind, as uncomfortable as we feel about it, guys, how many times should God have destroyed a whole bunch of people? I hear some laughter, like, More times than he did, right? More times than he did. Guys, should people who continue to kill and destroy be allowed to keep taking lives? Shouldn't God step in those situations? And I thought of some modern examples. This is from 900 BC. Nice modern example. And this is, I Googled this, like, really nasty people of the past. That wasn't my actual search, but the Neo-Assyrian Empire, widely regarded as one of the most brutal, the Assyrians used terror as a primary weapon of control. Their kings proudly documented their cruelty in palace reliefs and inscriptions, which included flaying enemies alive and nailing their skin to city walls. Who comes up with this stuff? Mass executions, cutting off limbs, gouging out eyes, and building pyramids of human heads outside conquered cities. Not a great monument. They also practiced mass deportation of entire populations to break cultural ties and prevent uprisings. Here's another one from a little more recently. This is from 1200 AD, the Mongol Empire. While technically a medieval power, the Mongols, under leaders like Genghis Khan, were infamous for their genocidal tactics and widespread devastation. If a city resisted, the entire population would often be massacred, with estimates suggesting, listen to this, their conquest may have reduced the world's population as much as 11%. What in the world? Stop them. Kill them! Like, do something! They employed psychological warfare such as building towers of skulls and even catapulting plague-infested corpses into besieged cities to spread disease. Right? Is that disturbing? Should be. Should be. A couple other examples, guys. Let's just be honest. Early American settlers, 1600s, 1700s, right? robbing Native Americans of what was theirs, killing, manipulating, deceiving out of greed, self-interest. Maybe not everybody back then, but there was a lot of that, right? How about the German army, World War II? Systematically rounding up and incinerating every Jewish person they could find. Surely God should have intervened on that one. Russian government today. We want Ukraine. We're going to take it. We're going to kill. We're going to starve. We're going to do whatever we have to do. Guys, this is not okay. So let's just bring that into perspective. It's disturbing when God judges an entire group of people. It's disturbing. I don't like it, neither do you, no doubt about it. But isn't it a better question to ask, why hasn't God brought decisive judgment against wicked people more often? We can name the times on like one or two hands. Sometimes history feels like the account of human evil. There's so much evil through the ages. So don't you think the few times God has literally destroyed large groups of people is actually a tribute to his mercy and his tremendous patience? And yet there's still a limit. There's a limit to God's mercy. There is a limit. And we saw that. We began to see that last week. And going through Genesis, getting to this part, Genesis 19, reminding ourselves of these rare occasions where God steps in a catastrophic way, it's important for us to do. We need a whole, complete picture of God. What is he like? Who is he? He is love, but he's also holy. He is compassionate, but he's also just. So we got to remember the fuller scope of God's character. He's not a teddy bear. He's not a good luck charm. He's not our servant to just do whatever we tell him. That's what prayer is, tell God what to do. Like, no, he's God. He's God Almighty. And what's our proper place before him? It's on our face. In awe and submission. Do it his way. Trust him. He knows what he's talking about. So Genesis 19 is the account of a people whose posture toward God was not that. So we're going to remember the story today and hopefully heed the warning. This is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis chapter 19. It's a long chapter. And I'm going to read the entire chapter, okay? So just, if you need to stand up, whatever you need to do, but we're going to get the whole story today. Genesis 19. So if you were here last week, Abraham and God were talking about Sodom, and Abraham starts this negotiation. Well, if there's 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? Sure. 40, 30, 20, 10? If there's 10 righteous people, will you spare the city? Sure. That's how he ended it. Two angels walk into the city. They're going to find out. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. Surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof." Does anybody want to vomit right now? You should. "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, as a stranger, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out, pulled Lot back into the house, and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door with blindness, young and old, so they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters? Anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to. It's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar, which means small. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Still morning. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. And then this is the after story, verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the older sister said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." What a great idea. Not a great idea. That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. This story is not in any of the kids' Bible story books. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab, means from father. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. It's in the Bible. Oh, man, this is one of the more disturbing stories in the Bible. Two angels walk into Sodom, appearing as ordinary men. And it starts out okay. Lot, Abraham's nephew, he treats them like Abraham had treated them when they came through, right? He bows down, he gives them proper respect, and urges them, "Stay the night." There's a reason for that. He argues with them strongly, "Stay the night. Don't stay in the square." He knows what might happen. That's why he's being urgent about it. So Lot is offering protective hospitality. He feeds them well, like Abraham had in chapter 18. And then things start to get interesting. We don't know exactly how big the city was, but it was big enough to call it a city. And it tells us all of the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surround the house. And they did not come to exchange greetings. No, they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." At least they're clear about their intentions. You guys remember the question from last week? Will Abraham find 50 righteous men, righteous people in this city? He will not find them among the men. All the men are there, including two sons-in-law. Don't know if you noticed that. They're all there demanding Lot to hand over his guests so they can just turn them into dehumanized objects for sexual pleasure. Welcome to Sodom. Guys, this is vile. And Lot knows. He expected this. He's been living in the city, remember? He knows what the people are like. But what Lot does next is absolutely shocking. He meets these lust-obsessed men outside his door and pleads with them, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. I wish you would have stopped there." But he doesn't stop there. He continues, "Look, I have two daughters who never slept with a man. Take them. Do what you want with them." Guys, I'm a dad. Some of you are dads. You did not just say that. The angels coming to check out the city. You did not just say that. Right? What in the world? And then the people start to mock. "This fellow came as a stranger. Now he's going to be our judge." Does that sound ancient or modern? Well, then they attempt to force their way into Lot's house. That's when the angels intervene. They pull Lot back inside. They strike the men outside with blindness. And look what it says in verse 11. They struck the men with blindness so they couldn't find the door. Apparently, they're still grasping for the door to get in after they've been judged by God, stricken with blindness. They still want to get at these guys. Would you not turn around if you've been struck with blindness? It's crazy. And we don't know exactly how it all played out, right? But whatever the case, these angels, they have now personally experienced the level of depravity in the city. They have seen it. And they have condemned themselves. So Lot warns his two sons-in-law, who must have been right outside the door along with all the other men. He tells them what the angel said. They think it's a joke. And then at dawn the next day, even Lot is dragging his feet. He's hesitating. So the angels grab them and pull them out of the city physically. Guys, judgment is coming right now. Kind of urgent. And moments later, burning sulfur is raining down from heaven. And the cities are destroyed. And all the people in them. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. This is heavy stuff. It's heavy stuff. But truth be told, guys, the sobering scene we see in Genesis 19 is only a piece of the wickedness of that city. It's one small story, a disgusting story, a shocking story, but there's actually more evil discussed later in the Old Testament that condemns Sodom even more. And I didn't know this until a few years ago, but the prophet Ezekiel talks about Sodom. He talks about their sin, their offenses. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, this is one of the prophets of the Old Testament. I want to show you, what does he emphasize when he talks about the sins of Sodom? Because it really kind of surprised me when I read it for the first time. So here he's talking about Sodom. "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom." Calls Israel Sodom's sister. Might want to think about that for a second. "She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy." Does that sound like the story we read in Genesis 19? Not really. Now he keeps going. "They were haughty and did detestable things before me." Okay, there we go. "Did detestable things before me, therefore I did away with them as you have seen." That's hundreds of years later, reflecting back on the city of Sodom. The reason Ezekiel brings Sodom is to compare the rebellious people of Israel to what he calls their sister Sodom and their other sister Samaria. It's in the middle of this prophecy against Israel, but he compares. This is what's going on. So according to Ezekiel, what were the condemning sins of Sodom? What do you see up there? They were arrogant, so they had this excessive pride. Apathetic. They don't care about the poor and needy. Gluttony. Ooh. Overfed. You people are overfed. gluttony, and they were haughty and did detestable things before God. So we saw the detestable things pretty clearly in Genesis 19. Sexual perversion of the highest degree. This is not okay anywhere. And guys, this, yeah, we don't need to get into the details of it. But every man in the city is in on it. Every man in the city. The city is perverse. But Ezekiel talks about gluttony and lack of compassion for the poor. Lack of concern for the needy. They have multiple offenses, multiple ways they have drifted far from God. And I found it really interesting that Ezekiel doesn't really major on what we see in Genesis 19. He majors on the compassion side of things and the arrogance and the gluttony. It's just a bigger picture. So you look at Sodom, do you see love for God and care for people? Nowhere, never. It's not there. So just to kind of summarize it, I don't know if you're taking notes or anything like that, but the main offenses of Sodom are sexual perversion, arrogance, self-indulgence or gluttony, and ignoring the needy. Okay? Would you agree with that? From Genesis and Ezekiel, this is what we see, right? I see some heads nodding. Okay, so guys, now let's do a little brainstorm. Can you think of any other cultures or peoples that have those kind of offenses? Nah, man, I'm in the bathtub. I'm in the bathtub with everybody else, right? Is this not our own culture? Mainstream America today. A friend of mine saw a Broadway musical a few weeks ago and was pretty shocked at some of the perverse content that was in the musical. And it wasn't just that it was in it, because, like, I know Broadway, like, we know, we get it, but there was no warning, no heads up, no kind of, like, disclaimer, hey, kids maybe shouldn't, but there was some really vile stuff in that musical. They don't want to warn you about it. Kids should see this stuff. No, kids shouldn't see this stuff, guys. Guys, isn't it a wonder that our own country hasn't received judgment? Israel deserved it too. The point Ezekiel's making in Ezekiel 16 is Israel is guilty of more perverse stuff than Sodom. That's what Ezekiel says. You guys have done worse than Sodom. You deserve to be destroyed too. We all deserve judgment. But perhaps, as Abraham had negotiated with God, God's holding back his judgment out of his mercy, maybe because there's still some righteous people in our land. Are there still some righteous people in our land? Is it all the men, all the people? There's some righteous people here, right? I mean, you're looking like maybe the person next to you, maybe not you, but the person next to you, right? I don't feel righteous. We don't usually feel righteous, but guys, there's still some righteous people in the land. There are. Some of you are some of them. But do you agree that there are some alarming similarities between our culture and culture of Sodom? Some alarming similarities? I got Nate with me. What are we supposed to do about that? What are we supposed to do about that? Should we go out to the street corners and get our bullhorn out? Preach a message of judgment and doom? Let's go! Sulfur's coming! Right? God has warned us that judgment is coming. Guys, there's judgment coming. We don't know when. Jesus is coming. He's coming to bring us home, but he's also coming to judge both. And God has warned us, so there are certainly ways that God does intend for us to bring the whole truth to the world around us. Yes, God is a loving God. He's merciful, compassionate, wants to forgive, but he's also just. He's holy, and there's judgment coming. Like, warn the two sons-in-law. Yeah, you're just kidding. Like, there's people going to do that, right? Shouldn't stop us. So there is a place for sounding the message of warning, absolutely. But before we do that, we need to make sure these offenses don't describe us. Right? God's church. Because when these kind of sinful attitudes and behaviors become accepted and welcomed and considered okay and good, that becomes normalized in the church, then the enemy has won, because the church looks no different from the world. And that is absolutely happening in God's church all across America. So let's start there. Let's look at that. Is that us? As followers of Jesus, we face constant pressure to conform to the world. We live in it. We are in the bathtub. We can't help that. You want to go somewhere else? It's going to be there too, right? You can't escape it. I mean, a little commune, Cornerstone commune, let's do that. Let's just set our own grocery store up, our own everything. We got some people that can hunt for us and get some meat, get some cows, we'll be good. Radley's ready. No, that's not what we're called to do. But we are under pressure to compromise, to drift, to give in to the pressure and the values around us. We've got to cling to God. We got to cling to His Word. What is God like? What does God say? What are His values? What is His mission? When we look just like the world, we make no difference in the world. We don't want that. So let's take those four offenses. These are offenses of Sodom, and let's flip them. Let's flip them. You think the opposite of these things might be a good target? Maybe. I mean, I don't know. Made sense to me. We want to live in a way that brings honor to God's name. These things bring dishonor to God's name. Let's bring honor to His name, even as we live in a culture that does not. So let's just flip these guys. Let's start with sexual perversion. Let's live lives not of sexual perversion, but of sexual integrity. Right? That was the big one in Genesis 19, sexual integrity. God takes sexual deviation very seriously. He just does. You find it everywhere in the Bible. You can't read the Bible and not find Him talking about sex. It's everywhere. Almost every book, I would suggest you're going to find it. Genesis 2, the very beginning, we learn really early, God created sex to be between a man and a woman in the context of a marriage covenant. So what He made. That's His design. It is meant to be an exclusive intimacy within the stability of a committed relationship. That's His design. Can I say that again? Sex is meant to be an exclusive intimacy within the stability of a committed relationship called marriage. The men of Sodom, they're inflamed with sexual lust for other men. They've gone way outside of God's boundaries. They have. But the truth is, guys, any sex outside of a marriage relationship is also outside of God's boundaries. And we're not just talking about Genesis 19, this example. What does God say about it? I'm going to give you two passages. You can look at these later if you want. But this is Ephesians 5. He talks about love. What's love? Well, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love. I like that. Live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's what to do. Then he flips it. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. God's holy people. This is who we are. Not even a hint of this. One verse in Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The marriage bed is supposed to be kept pure, right? That's what he says. So, okay, this is one of God's boundaries. He gives us a lot of different boundaries about a lot of different things. Do you think God's boundaries are arbitrary? Is it just like a little test? Let's see if they'll trust me in this. It doesn't really matter, but let's just see if they believe me. Is that how God works? That's not how God works. His laws are for our good. His desire for us is that we experience stable relationships built on trust and loyalty that lasts a lifetime. God made marriage that way because it's better for us. It's better for us. It's also a picture of the kind of relationship He wants to have with us, which is really crazy. Marriage is a picture, kind of relationship God wants to have with you. But our culture today, that's not the way it is. We have made a disaster of relationships. The family unit's been shattered and scattered. We've adopted phrases like, love is love, be who you are, born this way, pushing the acceptance of homosexuality. Sexual activity before marriage is assumed and expected. in our culture, we've abandoned God's guidelines for healthy sexual relationships. A lot of times in the church as well. And some of you are like, yeah, I know, that was me. I know. Guys, freedom from God's design is not better. It is not better. That's not the kind of freedom you want. We're not evolving in a positive way in our culture. We need to get back to God's way. It's not old school. It's God's school. This is his wisdom. So we want to live lives of sexual integrity, trusting God knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. When it comes to sexual integrity, delayed gratification leads to deeper satisfaction. It is true. I'm really thankful, like it didn't have to go this way, but Ann and I, we did it God's way. I'm thankful that he preserved us in that way. 26 years married, we're still happy. And I would say, and I think she would agree, she read this. She didn't disagree when she read it. I think we're happier now than we were at the beginning as newlyweds. Because God knows what he's talking about. And maybe you're here, you didn't start off right. Okay. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Guess what? There's grace for you. Today's a new day. You can say, I believe God now. You can obey God now. It's not too late for that. Believe God, follow his design. Start right now. Let's live lives not of sexual perversion, but of sexual integrity. It really is better. And, you know, this is an awkward conversation, right? And I'm sure I've stepped on some toes. Absolutely. I don't doubt that for a second. I know this isn't popular. It's kind of risky to put this on live stream. We're on YouTube for the first time today, and we switched over from Facebook. I don't know. Maybe there's a reason for that. But, guys, I'm not going to avoid this stuff. Like, I'm a people pleaser. I fear people. I do. But I'm trying to operate more out of fear of God than fear of man. So I want to bring you. And if you know me at all, you know that I love you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your choices or where you've been, like, you know I love you.
We love you too.
Thank you. So if you want, if you're like, I'm really struggling with this, if you want to have a conversation, I'm willing to have a conversation with anybody and everybody, one at a time. Let's move on from the first one, right? There's three more offenses we need to talk about. We want to flip these things, right? Sodom was full of arrogant people, right? Let's flip that. Let's not live lives of bold arrogance, but of God-centered humility. That's the opposite. God-centered humility. Guys, you know what? Arrogance happens when you forget God. If you remove the higher power, you become the highest power. So we got to remember God because he's still in charge, whether you think it or not. He's still king. I love this psalm, Psalm 103, verse 19. I go back to this for stability. This is a stabilizing verse for me. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. When life feels chaotic, his kingdom rules over that. When things aren't going the way you want them to, when you're scared, when you're afraid, when you're mad, when you're whatever, his kingdom rules over your stuff. I hang on to that. So consider this. Isn't Sodom and Gomorrah kind of a small-scale picture of the judgment that's coming to all of us who reject Christ? It's a small-scale picture. Jesus warned us everyone's going to stand before God. Everybody. Matthew 24 and 25, read them. Every atheist, every false teacher, every child predator, every person who decides they don't need God, every person who believes they're good enough without God, everyone will stand before God in judgment. And whoever does not receive grace from God through faith in Christ will receive condemnation and damnation based on their own record, good and bad. I don't want to be judged on my record. I want to be welcomed by grace. This is reality. We don't get God's kindness because we deserve it. We get it by his mercy. Therefore, there's no place for arrogance in the kingdom of God. Doesn't fit. Humility and gratitude are the clothing that fits us best, right? So let's put off the arrogance, put on humility and gratitude. Thanksgiving's coming up. Let's work on that, right? Moving on to the third one. Sodom was full of self-indulgent people. They're overfed, right? All right? Indulgent with food, with sex. They had an appetite, they fed it, right? Do what feels natural. That doesn't sound like today either. All right, let's live lives not of self-indulgence, but of self-sacrifice. Right? This is the opposite, right? Not of self-indulgence, but self-sacrifice. So when I mention self-indulgence, does anything come to your mind personally? Like, I kind of give myself to self-indulgence over in this kind of way. Things you know aren't good for you, maybe not appropriate as a child of God. Identify the habits. How do you give into self-indulgence? We're all connected to our culture. We're all influenced by our culture in some ways. Maybe we don't realize, maybe we do. Self-indulgence is part of our culture. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Bring it. Some of us are prone to gluttony. I once ate an entire pound of bacon at Shady Maple's S'mores Board. And I went into it with that goal. I'm going to eat a pound of bacon. And I did. I'm a dirty, vile heathen. Thank you, Nate. Appreciate. He said he loved me before, so. Guys, is it sinful to eat a lot of food? Is this your question? I don't think it actually is sinful to eat a lot of food. And I'll give you a couple reasons why. Two reasons why. One is, in the Old Testament, God had established three main holidays where he wanted people to come together. And when they came together, they killed a lot of animals and ate a lot of food. They really did. When we meet God, there's this wedding supper. We're going to eat a whole bunch of food at that wedding supper. I don't know what that's like with whatever kind of body we have, but we're going to eat a lot of food. So I'm not sure that eating a lot of food is the same as gluttony. It becomes gluttony when it becomes a normal, regular practice. And when that's what I'm living for. That's gluttony. So go ahead and enjoy food. God made it. It's great. I love it. Love food. Just don't make food your God. There's other areas of self-indulgence, right? I think big one in our culture is amusement, right? And we are an entertainment-driven culture, right? I mean, maybe you're like, no, I don't think so. Well, I think so. Is God a fun squasher?
No.
Stop it! No more fun. Guys, fun is part of God's plan. He made it. He made us with the ability to feel fun. He didn't do that to torture us. God enjoys our happiness, but our culture has moved beyond that. And in many ways, amusement has become one of our gods too. That's not okay. Amusement is not our purpose. We have a bigger purpose than that. Chasing the next thrill, amusement parks, haunts, extreme adventures. I love that stuff. Some of that, not all that stuff. But guys, thrills are not our purpose. Numbing our minds through media, movies, shows, doom scrolling, social media. Guys, it's emptiness. How about living in a world of fantasy, amusement by fantasy, video games for many, many, many hours? I mean, I'm not against video games. Pornography, I am against pornography, romance novels. We get into these fantasy worlds to amuse ourselves. And some of those things are corrosive to the soul. And we numb our minds, numb our emotions, our bodies, chemically too, right? I mean, there's alcohol, drugs, things that we can do to kind of, I don't know, amuse ourselves in some kind of way. I need to be careful of this one. I like amusement. I like to have fun. I like exotic vacations. I like to go places I've never been, to national parks, and just explore. Guys, is that bad? More trick questions. Yeah, no, yeah, no. It's not, vacation's part of God's design. We need to stop and rest. It's good for us. Explore his creation, nothing wrong with that. But vacation cannot be what I live for. And I think maybe I was there at some point, some ways. Not all of our amusements are wrong, but no amusement is worth living for. Self-indulgent is not who we are, right? We're different. We have been changed. God's people are to be people of self-sacrifice. We give because God's given to us. Jesus brought us the truth. He said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Amen. And some of you would say, but don't believe, or maybe some of you do recognize it. No, it is. It's true. He said in Matthew, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What does that mean? One of the adventures I like, some of you know this, cliff jumping. I like cliff jumping. When I'm on vacation, I'm looking for lakes and streams that have rocks that are up high. I can jump off into that water. I love to do that. I love to teach my son to experience that and feel that thrill. It's fun. But I tell you what, would I rather jump off a 30-foot high cliff in Canada into this beautiful, clear lake or have a conversation with somebody about Jesus? I would rather have the conversation. I still like jumping off rocks into water. And some of you think I'm crazy. Some of you get it. Some of you get it. Thank you. But I'm telling you what, being there for somebody, having that relationship connection when they need you, just to be there or just to have some advice or just to listen, walking with somebody through stuff, helping them take another step closer to God. Guys, that's a different level of satisfaction. When you get to do that, and some of you are like, I know. Some of you are like, I'd like to know that, but I never done that before. It's another level. It doesn't seem logical to the logical mind, but self-sacrifice is actually more satisfying than self-indulgence. It actually is. Maybe that's why you're a doctor. Working in the medical field. Like, we choose some of these things because we know it is satisfying to help people. I could go for a pint of Ben & Jerry's New York Super Fudge Chunk any day of the week. But if I know I just got to be part of somebody's journey toward God, I'll pick that. You can take the Ben & Jerry's. You know what I'm talking about? Have you had some of those experiences? It's better, isn't it? We forget. We're quick to forget. But man, it is better. Guys, some of you, we have a mixed audience here. Some of you are new to Christ and new to church. And some of this is like, whew, I've been in the culture, like the culture is me and I'm the culture and all these things. Like, yeah, that's me. Like, this is like, what? You're not used to this. It's not where you came from. Guys, this is not some kind of legalism. Like, here's some laws for God wants you to do because now you're one of his slaves. This isn't party pooper God. This is who we are because Christ has changed us. He changes us on the inside. And this is where the deepest levels of satisfaction are found. I'm not just saying that. So maybe you're seeing some things, man. I'm kind of in transition here. I'm not all in yet. I'm not fully understanding all this stuff. Maybe you're seeing, there's some things that pretty sure I need to change in my life. And that's okay. That's okay. Just don't ignore those things. If God puts those on your heart and on your mind, move towards your new identity. Turn away from the parts of your old identity that are more like the culture than they're like God. This is the invitation that God gives you. You have a new identity, a new calling. And we have one more offense we have to talk about. Sodom was guilty of ignoring the needy. This is important, guys. Flip it. Let's live lives not of ignoring the needy, but of compassion toward them. This is who we're supposed to be, right? And guys, it's great when the government does its job and helps out people, right? That's great. And there's been some issues with that recently, right? Like, we're watching the news and seeing that government's not doing their job. It is part of their job, but it's even more so our job. It is more our job than the government's job. It's the church's job to provide real help for people in need. James 1:27, a haunting verse, guys. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Same book, next chapter, James chapter 2. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes, daily food. One of you says to him, God, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. How many of you heard about the compassion experiment? Somebody called 42 churches. Baby crying. Some of you didn't hear about that? Some woman called 42 churches. A baby crying in the background. We need some help. Can you help us? You know how many churches responded with help? 9. Not the German 9. The number 9. 9. 9 out of 42. That's not cool. That's not how it's supposed to be. Now, I have an example that I look up to. I got a friend. Name is Rick. He keeps these in his car.
Yeah.
Subway gift card. You pull up to a stop sign. Somebody's got the cardboard thing. I'm hungry. He's ready. Here you go, man. God bless you. He's ready. That's faith in action. That's being a living reflection of Christ. And guys, with the federal budget situation all over the place the way it is, the needy are feeling the pinch more. It's not getting better. It's getting harder, right? So just inside scoop of Cornerstone, our church leadership team had a conversation just like a week ago, maybe a week and a half ago, that I believe is beautiful in the eyes of God, because the leaders in our church agreed, we've got to be ready to help people in need, more so than we were before. We got to be ready to respond, take action, because it's getting harder out there. I'm so thankful. That wasn't me. I didn't lead that discussion. The men, that was their thing. And what prompted that was one of our members asked if Cornerstone could help. They knew a need. This person's in need. We've never met them. We don't know them. We may never meet them. And so we discussed it. Well, can we help somebody we don't even know, don't even know who they are? Well, somebody in our church cares about them. So you know what? We talked about it. Next day, we had a grocery store gift card ready to go. Actually caring for the needy matters to God. We can't just talk about it. So I want you guys to know, this is very applicational, but so you are aware, did you know that Cornerstone has what's called a deacon emergency fund? How many of you knew that that's a thing? All right? One quarter of you knew that that's a thing. Now the rest of you know, those of you who are not asleep yet, because it's going long, I understand that. But we have a deacon emergency fund. Its sole purpose is to help people in need. That's what it's there for. So people in the church in need, people out of the church in need, people who are believers, people who are not believers, it's for anybody we know who specifically, we have contact with them in some way, even strangers who call in, we can help them too. With no connection. It's for you if you need it. It's just there. Anybody who needs help. And that fund gets used a good bit throughout the year. We used it twice in the last 2 weeks. So I hope we can say we would be one of the nine. We want to live lives not of ignoring the needy, but of compassion toward them. So maybe you're thinking, yeah, I want to do that. Like maybe you don't know a specific person who has a financial need that you know of. If you want to give toward that fund, you can do that anytime you want. You put a gift, check, cash, whatever, in an envelope. You mark Deacon Emergency Fund. We will not take 10% off the top, 20% administrative fees, nothing like that. It goes into the fund and it helps people. You can do that. You can give to that. You can resupply that fund. If you've got extra and somebody else has less, you can help. God calls us to be compassionate. We can do that individually. We can do that as a body. We want to do both. Think about our culture, guys. Our culture looks a scary lot like Sodom and Gomorrah did back in the day. It really does. But we as God's people do not have to reflect our culture. We're called to reflect Christ. So we want to live lives of sexual integrity, humility, self-sacrifice, and compassion. Those are some important ways the light of Christ shines through us. And that's how we bring hope and help to a world that's hurting. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is shocking. It's sobering for sure. But the truth is, guys, it's a wonder God hasn't done more of that. Praise God for his patience. Amen. Sodom's main offenses... Coming in for a landing here, guys. Coming in for a landing. Their main offenses were sexual perversion, arrogance, self-indulgence, and ignoring the needy. We see that same thing in our own society. Let's not be numb to it. Let's bring light to it. So a question to kind of wrap up with here. Which aspect of the moral decay in our own culture saddens you the most? I hope these things bother you. It's not just facts. Which of these things sadden you the most? So I wanna close by taking time to pray for our country. And not like me praying, but all of you praying. So for our next steps, instead of just sitting quietly by yourself, get in a group, 2-3 people, just turn to somebody, fill this room with noise, and pray for our country. that we will come to our senses and listen to our Maker. Pray for our church that will look more like Jesus' bride than the culture around us. And pray for each person that God gives us the power we need to resist the pull of the culture so we can better reflect the light of Christ. So small groups, just a couple people in each group, 2, 3, 4 people, and just go to prayer. No time to discuss. You don't need to discuss anything. Yeah, I think that's... No, just pray. Just talk to God and let other people hear you. And if you're afraid of praying in public, just pray those exact words. Can we do that? Let's take a minute to pray. Our country needs prayer. Amen?
Amen.
Then let's do that, and then John will come up in a minute. A couple of minutes.
Wow, that was powerful. I don't want that to end. But thanks, Nate, for opening up God's word to us. Very powerful. You can stand up with us. We're going to get our gratitude attitude on a little bit. Thanksgiving's not just something for one day in November. You know, it's something we can take with us all year long. But we'll just get you a little in the mood for next week. Thank you.
all my words fall short. I've got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do. Every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. I've got one response. I've got just one move. With my arms stretched wide, I will worship you. So I throw up my hands, praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah.
Let's sing together.
So come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song. 'Cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord.
Let that lion come out this morning.
Oh, come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song. 'Cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord.
Pull out all the stops.
Oh, come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song. 'Cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I'm nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I'm nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord God, for everything you do for us. All right. Shannon. You can sit down.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks for being with us today. If you are new or recently just started coming, you can tear off the little thing in your program and let us know that you're here. You can add your email address and you'll get on the email list that anytime Nate sends out an email announcing anything or whatever it could be, you can get on that. You can drop it in the offering box that's in the back of the room. We also still have home groups happening. I think we have 2 more weeks left before the end of this session. We take December off. There's options on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Those dates and times are in your program, but you can also talk to PNate if you'd like to get connected to a group. I think this has been, we have 2 parties coming up in December. First up is Saucony Christmas Party. That is us serving the community. The Saucony Cross is the development over, well, by the cliffs, if you knew that, but yeah, by the fairgrounds. So that is an option to serve some people in our community. It's a good time, good meal. The email list to sign up for food to contribute has gone out. If you have not gotten that, let me know. We can make sure that you get to the online sign up if you'd like to contribute. We also have our own Christmas party where we're going to hang out and have fun the following Sunday, Sunday the 14th, 4 to 6 here at the church. We're going to have snacks and games. It's going to be a good time, so keep that in mind. And then we also have a new opportunity for the book club. I think this was announced last week. But if you are interested in, if you like reading, if you want to talk about people with the book that you're reading, this book, The Other Half of Church, will be read and discussed on a monthly basis. They're meeting here at church after the service is over. So you can grab that book and start reading because the first meeting is January 11th. And then lastly, Joyce, I have to apologize. I dropped the ball a little bit on announcing this continuously. But don't forget that we still have the Oasis gift card fundraiser happening. We've done this every year for many years. It's a really easy way that if you are already going to be buying gift cards, you can buy them through this program. And we Oasis gets a percentage of that sale back. All the information is downstairs on the info table. There's a pamphlet with all the stores and how much of a percentage we get back based on the store that you purchase from. So the orders are due by next Sunday, and you turn in the money and where you want it, where what stores you want the gift card to, and then you'll get them in time for Christmas if you're going to give them for gifts. Or sometimes I buy them and just use them, and that's an easy way for Oasis to get money back. So consider that information downstairs or talk to Joyce. All right, everyone, that's it. Have a good week. I think it's breezy today, so don't fly away. And snacks downstairs.